Let us turn again, and for the last time this morning, to chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. And we come to the end of our sermons in this chapter 15, Paul's great chapter with regards to the resurrection of the body. This morning we're going to look at the last two verses, verses 57 and 58, but beginning to read in that last section of the chapter, beginning at verse 50. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, especially the last two verses, but beginning to read in verse 50. Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. This week, as we've said, we come to the last two verses of this chapter 15 of Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, and to that final exhortation of his which he gives to these people in the light of all that he has been saying with regards to the truth of the resurrection of the body. In this last section of Paul's chapter then, from verse 50 onwards, we've tried to pinpoint Paul's main thrust and Paul's main argument under one particular kind of heading and division in our sermons. And so in the first part of this section, we said that Paul makes a bold assertion. He reveals a great transformation. He speaks of the final visitation, and he repeats his bold assertion again. Verse 50, Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. When Paul utters these words, my friends, he is making a bold insertion indeed with regards to the truth of the resurrection of the bodies of men and women at the world of the end of this world's proceedings. Namely, that not only is the resurrection of the dead a completely reasonable thing and a thing that can be clearly demonstrated, but it is an absolutely necessary thing as well. You remember the great bone of contention, or at least a part of that bone of contention, in that city of Corinth with regards to the truth of the resurrection of the bodies of men and women. It was this: how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? When something dies and falls into the ground and disintegrates and all the rest, then how is it possible to bring such a thing together again? And so Paul has demonstrated how perfectly reasonable that is, as he has gone in and out the whole of God's creation and has shown indeed that it's a principle and it's a rule of God's creation that the seed must fall into the ground and die before the plant ever comes forth at the time of the harvest. So, he says in verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body, there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Not only is it absolutely demonstrable, but he says it's absolutely reasonable. All you have to do is open up your eyes and look at the whole of this world of God's creation, and the very principle of death and resurrection is built into this creation that God created and made. However, what he's saying when he comes to verse 50 is this: not only is it reasonable, and not only can it be demonstrated, he's saying, my friends, it's absolutely necessary. Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. There must be such a work as will take place in that day of resurrection, the very thing that God has laid down in his word of truth. Now, in the back of that, of course, then he reveals the great transformation that will be ushered in that day. He speaks about the final visitation that that day embraces. And of course, as we say, then he returns and he repeats that bold assertion, or the substance of it. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, he says, and this mortal must put on immortality. So in that first section, under that kind of heading, as I say, gather up those things like that. Paul makes a bold assertion, verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. He reveals a great mystery. Behold, I show you a mystery, he says. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And he speaks of the great visitation in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Then he repeats the bold assertion. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Now, last week then in our verses 54 to 56, again, retaining that kind of heading, we said there that Paul provides his readers with a sobering explanation, then he furnishes them with a glorious acclamation, and he reminds them of a grand intention. Remember that sobering explanation. It's contained in that verse 56 of the chapter. The sting of death is sin, he says, and the strength of sin is the law. As we said, my friends, what a great depth there is there, and yet the sobering nature of the words are clear enough. What gives the hour of death its sting for us? It's sin. Sin is the thing that brings into the hour of death in all its fullness, whatever Paul means there, in all its fullness, what brings the sting into the hour of death for every man and woman and young person, naturally speaking, is the sin, because it's sin that is the broken law of God, which brings the punishment of God upon our sin, that punishment of God into which we will be ushered on the day of our death to begin with, and fully on that day when God has wrought all his judgment upon the face of this world. As we said, you can also read it like this, because the word is kanthron. The goad of death is sin. The thing that started sin on its inexorable journey through this world of ours was sin. Death's like some great beast, you see, as Paul portrays it here. And the thing that jabbed it, the thing that goaded it, like the farmer would goad his beast to go round and round on that treadmill, was the sin of our first parent, Adam. For by one man, sin entered into the world, says Paul, and death by sin, and sin passed upon all men, round and round and round, in that all have sinned. And so he takes and he shows us in a sobering way the explanation with regards to that sting of death that will come upon us in that day. The strength of sin is the law, says Paul, in the second part of that sobering explanation. And again, the most straightforward explanation with regards to that. Paul speaks about it himself in another place, you remember. Sin is a thing that appears very weak in many people's hearts and minds and consciences. You take on converted people, they've got a very weak view of sin. Sadly to say, some professing Christians in our day have a very weak view of sin. And the reason that they have a very weak view of sin is because that the law of God has been systematically diminished in much of our preaching and thinking within the Church of Jesus Christ today. But, says Paul, I was alive without the law once. He says, but when the commandment came, he says, sin revived and I died. And I died under the thought that at the hour of death, this sin, which I thought to be only a weak thing within me, was a powerful thing within me and was going to bring me down into eternal death on account of it. What made sin appear exceedingly sinful to Paul was the law of God. And unless a person has a concept of the law of God, sin will always appear to be a weak thing that they may dabble in, without any consequences whatsoever. But he says, the strength of sin, that is the law. My friends, when Paul gives that explanation, it's a sobering one. For that thing that will sting him at the hour of death, that thing draws all its power out of the sin that he has committed, that sin which he knows on account of the law of God applied to his heart. The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But it's a glorious exclamation then that he finishes there in verse 55 with, O death, he says, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And of course, it's a glorious exclamation that comes in the back of Paul's reminding his readers about that grand intention of God right from the ancient days. Verse 54. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, he says, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. What's the resurrection? It's something, my friends, that God had intended from eternal days in his eternal counsels. It is something that he had stored up in his prophets, for the saying that is written is the word that dear old Isaiah the prophet wrote. When he stood and he looked away forward to the day of resurrection and he saw the church of Jesus Christ arrayed there on Mount Zion, as he puts it, arrayed in Mount Zion before his God, what was Isaiah seeing there? Says Paul, here's what he was saying. He was seeing the day when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption and this mortal shall have put on immortality. For he says, when this corruptible shall have put on immortality and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written. Isaiah is saying, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And the resurrection of the church, my friends, as surely as the salvation of the church is the eternal plan and counsel and intention of Almighty God. And it shall be brought to pass. All the prophets spoke of it and wrote of it and sang of it and preached of it. And it shall come to pass in all its fullness in that day when he descends from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and we shall be changed from glory into glory. Well then, he gives the sobering explanation. He grants us a glorious acclamation. He reveals a grand intention indeed. Now, the verses for this morning, and the last two verses of the chapter, in keeping to our headings, they're simply two. In verse 57, we have Paul's exultation in resurrection victory. Then in verse 58, we have Paul's exhortation to resurrection labors. First of all, then, Paul's exultation in resurrection victory. But thanks be to God, he says in that verse 57, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you'll see that Paul is doing two things there. He's exulting in, or he's rejoicing in, if you like, the victory and the one by whom we are given the victory, that is God the Father. And then he's exulting in the victory and the one through whom we are given the victory, that is our Lord Jesus Christ. But thanks be to God, he says, that is God the Father. But thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we trace out the love and the mercy of the Father and the Son, my friends, and the things of our soul's salvation, then you see we're meant to be pressed up to something of that thanksgiving that is due to God the Father and to our Lord Jesus Christ in this victory that he grants to us even now, but then fully on that day of resurrection. Now, with regards to the victory, you see how Paul has placed his words so as to elicit maximum praise and thanksgiving, if we read them aright, to the Lord our God. But thanks be to God, he says, which giveth us the victory. And if we ask, what victory? Then the answer is this, my friend. It's the victory over that sobering situation that Paul has just set out for us in that verse 56 of the chapter. The sting of death is sin, he says, and the strength of sin is the law. What a sobering situation that is. For the law of God tells us that we're sinners, and that sin puts the sting into death and takes us down into hell's damnation forever and ever in the natural run of things. But, says Paul, don't you see how he turns now roundabout? But, he says, thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory. What victory? The victory over that situation, my friends, whereby by nature and by grace, that sting of death places itself right within us and hurtles us into a non-done eternity. God turns that situation around and God gives us the victory. Now, you'll see, and please understand this, and hold with us just for a moment with this language. The victory that God gives us and grants us through our Lord Jesus Christ is a legal victory. Now, that's a glorious thing, my friends, and it's a strengthening thing as well, and a thing that ought to comfort your heart. Dear old Robert Candlish that we mentioned last week says that no other victory would really satisfy him than the legal victory that the Word of God sets before us. Now, he's not dictating to God. If you read anything about Robert Candlish, you'll know that's the last thing that he would wish to do. But still with all, my friends, he's saying that with regards to the terms of our soul's salvation, that God is acting as he will have Robert Candlish himself to act. He says, am I not taught throughout the pages of the Word of God one basic thing about the law of God, this, that it is a holy law. Paul himself says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. God's law is perfect and converts the soul in sin that lies, and the testimony of God's word to God's law, that it is a holy law, a righteous law, an immutable law, a non-changeable law. Well then, concludes dear old Candlish, you see, if I am taught to reverence God's law like that, as immutable, unchangeable, righteous, holy, all these things, he says, if I am taught to look on God's law like that, then, he concludes, surely God himself must look on that law in the selfsame way. Therefore, in order for God to give me a victory over that holy, unchangeable law, it must be such a victory as is a legal victory. You know how we talk about a thing? That's not legal. You shouldn't do that. You're not allowed to do that. Well, he says, when God gives me the victory over sin and death and hell and the grave, God, to be the God whom he tells me he is, must do that thing in a legal fashion, so that that law must remain holy and righteous and unchangeable and immutable forever and ever. Now, don't you see that, my friends? Here I am condemned to die under the sin of law and on account of sin. And that condemnation, you see, is a legal enactment. A legal enactment. The soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. God has passed his law, and that law must stand, and that law cannot be changed in any way. Yet, here's what Paul's telling us. There's a victory over it. There's a victory over that death and hell and everything else that broken law brings me up against. Well, he says, then that victory must also be a legal thing as well. And if it's a legal thing, Paul is saying, then I can stand and I can look that law straight in the face And I can look that grave straight in the face. And I can look that death right in the face. And I can know that God has wrought a legal thing on my behalf. And not heaven itself, nor hell, nor earth, nor anything shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect. That beautiful hymn of Augustus Toplady. If thou hast my discharge procured and freely in my place endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God will not twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine. My friend, you rejoice in the legalness of your soul's salvation. That's what we mean when we speak about the forensic nature of salvation. The forensic nature of the Word of God. The Word of God's all couched in terms of law. But our salvation is couched in terms of law as well. And we are legally condemned. But when we're redeemed, we're legally redeemed. That's the point. We're legally redeemed. And the victory that God gives to us, my friends, is for the honor and the glory of God through Jesus Christ, His Son, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Now, here's what Augustus Toplady asks at the beginning of that hymn. He says, from whence this fear and unbelief? That's the opening question of the hymn. And then he goes on, my friends, and he banishes that fear and unbelief by remembering the legality of his redemption by God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son. From whence this fear and unbelief? Hath not the Father put to grief his spotless Son for me? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that debt of sin which, Lord, was charged on thee? My friends, that's absolutely legal, don't you see? Old Augustus Toplady is asking a rhetorical question there. He's not looking for an answer. He has the answer. He knows the answer, my friends. But he's drawing out the glory of God, that the debt has been legally charged on Jesus Christ the Savior. The redemption has been legally procured for all the people of God, and they shall not come in to condemnation. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. That's the legal condemnation. But, says Paul, but thanks be to God which giveth us the victory. My friends, rest assured of this, that that's a legal victory. A legal victory. For all the people of God, and Paul exalts it and rejoices in that victory, that resurrection victory, already obtained, of course, but to be fully shown, fully manifested, fully displayed in that day when the Lord comes and this mortal puts on its immortality. Now, we said there was the victory and the one through whom the victory is given. And that's our Lord Jesus Christ, of course. But thanks be to God, he says, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, you don't have to pause there very long, my friends, at all, surely, to realize the full implications of what Paul is saying with regards to the victory that we have then at the hands of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that legal condemnation, that the sting of death is sin and the strength of sin is the law. So in order for there to be a legal victory over that legal condemnation, there must be a legal transaction. There must be a way, my friends, in which God will deal with the strength of that law, and in which there will come one who will defy the sting of that death. And that's all bound up in the life and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Very simply, what did our Lord Jesus Christ do when he came to this earth and lived as he lived upon the face of this earth? Being made subject unto earthly parents, even to that, my friends. Our Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. He took everything of that legal law of God and he filled it up in every jot and tittle and iota of that law. He took all the things that were required of us that we could never do of ourselves, and he filled up that law perfectly, my friends. And yet, he went to the cross and he died as one who had absolutely and completely violated that law. Couldn't he say, the prince of this world cometh and he is nothing in me? There was nothing that the devil could legally lay hold on Christ with, because there was no sin in him, no guile in his mouth. He did no sin or knew no sin. Yet when he went to the cross, he was numbered, as the prophet says, with the transgressors. And he bore the sting of a broken law which he had never broken, my friends. And he felt the strength of a law of God that he had never violated. That's what Christ did when he came to this earth. And you never forget this, that when Paul asks that question, or rather gives the acclamation, you can put it into a question for yourself. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And if we ask where the sting of death is, or where it was, my friends, it was embedded right in the side of Jesus Christ our Lord. Jehovah lifted up his rod. O Christ, it fell on thee. And when God decreed that he would give us the victory over the sting of death and the strength of sin, my friends, I say this reverently, God, on account of his very person and attributes and everything else, had to do it in such a way as made it to be legal. Legal. So that he couldn't set aside his law. Nor he couldn't set aside the sting of death, which is sin. He couldn't set aside any of these things whatsoever. And the one who came into this world to bleed and die must need feel all the brunt of those things upon himself. God didn't remove these things. Now, God didn't remove the sting of death. God didn't remove the strength of the law, my friends. God redirected them. Redirected them off the head of the church of God onto the head of the Christ of God. So that he bore our sins in his own body in the cross. And he bore the sting when he suffered on the cross on the behalf of his people. That's why, my friends, to hold a truly evangelical gospel, you can hold nothing else than the salvation of the Church of Christ from all eternity to all eternity. The divine intention of God, wrought out in all the life and death of the Savior, and yet to be seen in all its glories through endless ages to come. It was legal from beginning to end. Our condemnation was legal. Our redemption is legal also. And those for whom the Savior died shall be saved. And he shall save the travail of his soul. And he shall be satisfied. But it was Christ that meant the strength of the law by observing the law for us. And it was Christ that took away death's sting by bearing that sting on our behalf. Thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, God in his holiness and righteousness didn't just remove away that sting of death, though he moved it off your head. He redirected it right on to Christ Jesus, his Son. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. But when he did that, my friends, he did that as the judge, don't you see? The righteous, just God, and the Savior of the souls of his people. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, was absolutely impossible. Absolutely impossible. Thanks be to God, says Paul, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's given to us, my friends, but it was dearly bought by the Savior. Dearly bought by the Savior. But having been bought and having been procured, don't you see, then no more will it be possible that them that sleep in Christ Jesus shall perish than that that cup should pass from him in the garden and on the cross. So at the hour of death, when the people of God are raised up, they're raised up, my friends, in such a way that every mouth will be stopped. Because God has in no way set aside his legality, his righteousness, his holiness. In no way has he set it aside. He has exercised it. Exercised a legal condemnation of the church on the head of his Son, so that through his Son, he grants a legal redemption to all them that believe forever and evermore. Now you see, it's praise that Paul has very much in mind. Praise now from all the redeemed people of God, and praise through all eternity to that God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have this victory forever and ever. But thanks, he says, be to God, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have this victory over sin and over death and the grave and all the rest through our Lord Jesus Christ, says Paul. But we have this victory over sin and death and the grave by the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're never to forget that. We're never to forget. You must never radically divide the Godhead. You must never do that. And much of our modern day approach to the things of salvation has been in danger of doing just that, my friends, and of breaking up the work of the Godhead. God the Father is our Savior. Never forget that. Jesus Christ is our Savior. But God the Father is our Savior. And if we have this victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, we have this victory, my friends, by our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're always to appreciate something of that eternal state of affairs which Paul has spoken about already, you remember, in verse 28, where Christ lays down his mediatorial reign before the Father, that God may be all in all, he says, that the glory of God, the eternal God, may be fully seen by all the people of God. But Father and Son and Holy Spirit all involved in our salvation, and what we have to exercise now is what we will exercise then in that day, is that thanks to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we read through the Word of God, as I say, surely we come to that conclusion. Our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Is there another text like that? Yes, there is. God sent his Son into the world to save sinners. When our Lord speaks to those obstinate Jews in the temple that day, and he sets forth that tremendous parable about the man who sent his servants into the vineyard to get his fruit at the time of harvest. And then he says, last of all, he said unto them, I will send my Son. They will reverence my Son. My friends, our Lord Jesus Christ surely was giving us an insight into something of the heart and the mind of his Father in heaven, who said, last of all, I will send unto them my Son. They shall reverence my Son. But they took the Son, and they cast him out of the vineyard. And remember that when the Father sent forth his Son into the world to die to redeem his people from their sins, he sent them as a father sent his Son, to be stricken and slain at the hands of men. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son born of a woman and made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. It's like what Peter has for us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. My friends, Christ is the instrument of our salvation in the hand of God, fully understood, the eternal and everlasting Godhead. And the Father sends the Son, who descends into this world to save us from our sins. Through the resurrection, says Peter, he's going to get all this abundant praise and glory. Through the resurrection, says Paul, the victory. That's where the thanks is to be unto the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The psalmist David asks a rare question in the 80th Psalm. He says, wilt thou show wonders to the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise thee? Yes, they shall. Indeed, they shall. They shall arise and they shall praise God in the very words here that Paul himself is speaking about. Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So there is a victory, you see, my friends. And there is one through whom we have the victory. And there is one by whom we have the victory. And we're learn to exult in that and rejoice in that and sing praises to God on account of that. For he has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's exultation in resurrection victory. Now, we also said that we have Paul's exhortation to resurrection labor. And of course, that's just what we have in the last and final verse of the chapter. And we need only feel the force and take the force of what Paul says there as we would close the chapter and close our sermon. Therefore, my beloved brethren, he says, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, why do we call that exhortation to be an exhortation to resurrection labor? Well, very simply this, my friends, because in the two verses, the two closing verses of Paul's great resurrection chapter, what he's setting out for us there is in fact resurrection occupation. When we're resurrected, when we're taken to be with the Lord forever and ever, there are two basic things that belong to the redeemed church of Christ for all eternity, and that is their work, their service unto the Lord, and their praise unto the Lord. We shall sing praises forever and ever unto him who hath redeemed us and loosed us from our sins by his own blood. And we shall serve the Lord day and night in his temple. There shall be thanksgiving. There shall be service. And as Paul comes, as Paul would, and brings his great resurrection chapter to a close, he pinpoints those things that will occupy the redeemed of God in heaven and says, my brethren, see that you're engaged in them now. See that you're engaged in them now. You're here serving out your apprenticeship, as it were. You're here preparing yourselves for that eternal day. And he comes, my friends, and he sets those things clearly before us. Constitutes an open and closed case for the Apostle Paul. We must be found doing now what we will be found doing then. What about all the imperfections, you say? I don't really do much work in the things of the church or the things of the gospel because, well, I'm so imperfect. Well, my friends, then you may as well give up going to church altogether. Is your praise perfect? Is your worship perfect? I tell you, your worship is not perfect. Neither will your service ever be perfect. God doesn't look for perfection from the imperfect. He looks for obedience from us in both of these aspects of our eternal life. And so Paul comes, as I say. Paul is pointing us right up to what we will do forever and exhorts us to do it now, to do it now. Therefore, you see, therefore, my beloved brethren, of course, in the general, Paul is throwing his back on the whole truth of the doctrine of the resurrection, so that the thought of the truth may make us to be faithful and stand and abound in the labours that the Lord has given to us in the gospel, whatever those labours may happen to be. You see, it's the old question of doctrine related to practice, doctrine related to behaviour. When a man or a woman tells me that they're such and such a thing or they hold such and such a position, my friends, I'm not worried about their tongue. I look in their behaviour. That's the important thing. And when we say that we believe that in the resurrection we shall worship God and we shall serve God forever and ever, then the belief of that doctrine is made manifest in our behavior until that day has fully come. See, when Paul tells us there to be steadfast and unmovable, that's applying to the doctrine, no doubt, the foundation, as it were. Make that very steady, he's saying, you see. Be steadfast and unmovable, he's saying, in the things that he's already pointed out for them. And as they stand unmovable and steadfast in the doctrine of the resurrection, then the behavior related to that doctrine is clearly going to show itself in their conduct and in their practice from day to day. You see, did you ever, let me paint two scenes for you. Here are two men fencing. Two of them are doing it, say, 200 years ago. And two of them are doing it in some of the games, the Olympics or the Commonwealth Games. Now, they both seem to be the same, but they're entirely different. You know, they've got wee electronic buttons on their swords in the Olympics. And when one pierces the other, just a light flashes on or a buzzer goes. It's only a game, you see. It's only a game. It's a different matter with the men 100 or 200 years ago. It's a life and death struggle. And that's the difference between mere doctrine and doctrine related to Christian behavior. One's a life and death struggle. And when Paul speaks there about the labors in the gospel, you pour into that labor all that daily dying to himself, and all that baptism for the death, and all those struggles and all those fightings, pour all that into the labor, my friends, but that labor springs out of what he really believes and shows that he really believes it with regards to the resurrection of the dead to come. Listen to what this mighty apostle says. He says, I do all these things, I press forward, he says, I strain for the finishing post, if by any means I may attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Paul, do you not believe in eternal security? Aye, he says, I spend half of my epistles writing about it. But if by any means I may attain on to the resurrection of the dead, for I believe in the perseverance of the saints unto glory. Now, read Paul's exhortation like this, for this is very important. You see, Paul's speaking about two works in the course of his closing exhortation, or two labors. There's the work of the Lord, and there is our work. But Paul links both those works together, and for a very good reason for us. Therefore, my beloved brethren, he says, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Be steadfast, unmovable, he says, always abounding or always exulting in the work of the Lord. What does he mean? He means the work of the Lord that he's just been speaking about in giving us the victory over death and hell and the grave. And he says, my brethren, abound in the work that Christ has wrought for you. That's where you're to be steadfast and immovable. You're to be steadfast and immovable in the thing that Christ Jesus has wrought out for you that will enable you to stand in that day of resurrection before the Lord your God. He says, in that work of the Lord, abound, he says, exult, he says, fill up your hearts and your minds to overflowing. Why? For as much as he says that ye know that your work, your labor, is not in vain in the Lord. What's Paul saying? He's saying, my brethren and sisters, you work in the things of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because, he says, on account of the work of Jesus Christ, God is going to accept your work. God is going to accept your work. That terrible attitude that somehow or other has developed that works in the evangelical Christian life are optional. Because we're not saved by works. In a sense, then, they must be optional. My friends, the truth of the gospel is not that works are optional, but that our works are acceptable. That's it. It's not that God doesn't require works. The glory of it is that God accepts our works. How? Through the work of his Son. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your work is not in vain in the Lord. My friend, let that humble your heart. God accepts your works. God accepts the efforts of your heart and your mind and your hand through Jesus Christ, his Son. Is he going to accept your work for the sake of the work itself? No, he's not. But he's going to accept it for the sake of the work of his Son. But my friends, once that burns into a person's heart and mind, then they abound, exult in the work of the Lord, and they do their work, knowing that their work is not in vain in the Lord. My work doesn't go right up to God. My work goes up to God through the hands that were pierced for my sin, and through passing through his hands, they're acceptable to God the Father in heaven above. The Apostle Paul strikes a lovely balance when he writes to that dear man Onesiphorus. Someday maybe we'll get round to preaching about Onesiphorus. What a dear saint he was. And Paul tells us, my friends, how he ran from pillar to post there when he was in Rome. He says, he sought me out very diligently and he found. Do you know where Paul is? He said, where's Paul? And he sought me out, he says, and he was very diligent towards me. And then how many things, he says, he ministered unto me at Ephesus. Thou knowest very well. Thou knowest how Onesiphorus worked in the things of the gospel. Listen to what he says. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. What do you think of that? Here was a man, my friends, that ran himself into the ground in the service of the Lord. And says Paul, in that day, when he'll stand with the rest of us before the judgment seat of Christ, the Lord grant him mercy in that day. We'll be saved by mercy and nothing else, my friends. But if we still need that mercy in spite of all that we can do for the Lord, then how much we need all that we can do for the Lord to be done by us. Now you see, with that in view, with that before our mind's eye, my friends, you go on and labor. Your work's not in vain in the Lord. Don't let any upstart come along and judge your work because he's looking at it as an extrinsic thing that only stands in its own merit. It has no merit. It has no merit. You're not doing it very well. It has no merit anyway. But it's acceptable. It's acceptable through his work. His work, my friends. Therefore, says Paul, it's not in vain in the Lord. All the work of the Lord's people, dutifully and sincerely done, is not in vain because it's acceptable to God by Jesus Christ, his Son. So you see, as the Lord said last week in that reading, look, when you've done all that you're supposed to do, say we're unprofitable servants. We can't merit anything through our service. But we have done what we ought to have done. And that's no small thing. So my friends, the labor that the Lord gives us here to do, you do it. The Lord accepts it. The Lord accepts it all. The Lord accepts those things put forth in his name by his people. He's called them to obedience. He hasn't called them to brilliance. He's called them to obedience. And we can go on and do our work with our eye on that resurrection day, knowing that those things that are done are acceptable before God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We have the victory in the resurrection. We have the labor until that resurrection comes. And then on into that resurrection life, we shall sing of that victory and we shall serve that Lord forever and ever. Up and at it, my friend. Up and at it. You see to your apprenticeship now and know that God accepts you through the work of Jesus Christ, his Son. Amen and amen.